You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Good evening, everybody. Welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 31st of October, 2017. Thank you all for tuning in. It is, of course, Reformation Day. A day when many people around the world, we remember 500 years anniversary since 31st of October 1517, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. Now, so often we remember it, and I have a number of topics in front of me here to talk about in the program, but I want to kind of talk about, are we actually remembering it? Are we just paying lip service to the Reformation? Today, it seems that the banner of Protestantism sometimes can be applied to things merely because they're not Romanism. That's not what Protestantism is. We should never succumb to saying that that's what Protestantism is. It's whatever. What was Protestantism in the 17th century, in the 17th century? If you want to go with J. Wiley and his definition of Protestantism, which is basically revived Christianity, if it becomes apostate, if it becomes devoid of the truth, then we no longer want the title, regardless of what you want to call it. We want to be faithful to the Word of God above all else. And, you know, a couple of things, there's a couple of stories in front of me here. But it just strikes me that people who talk about probably celebrating the most, or recognizing or marking it, deny the central truths of what defined or set the doctrines that set the Reformation apart from Rome. And unfortunately, now we've got to slide back towards Rome. Now, just quick announcement before we get into our main topic. There's two announcements. I'm just going to remind people about, there is a conference on in Lochbrickland Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. This is near the border between Ireland and Northern Ireland. For those of you who live either near the northern border, you know, and around anywhere close to that, even from Dublin upwards, it's not that far. If you live anywhere near Dublin, takes about, I don't know, maybe like an hour and a half maximum if you're driving. And there's various different ways to get there. It's not too far from Newry, which is near the, again, with the border with between the Republic of Ireland and Northern Ireland. So there's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, the special meetings on Thursday the 2nd of November, Friday the 3rd of November. We have Kenneth Stewart, who is the minister of Glasgow Reformed Presbyterian Church. He will be speaking on the subject of redemption on Thursday the 2nd of November at 8 o'clock, and also Friday the 3rd of November at 8 o'clock. And also on the Sabbath, he will be speaking on, again, redemption, but it's different aspects of redemption, 11:30 a.m., and also at 7 o'clock on the Sabbath, basically regular Sabbath services that we normally have anyway. Kenneth Stewart, who has been on this program before, he was talking with us on Exclusive Psalmody, that position and that book that was released from Reformation Scotland. He is involved in Reformation Scotland, and he writes articles for that website. And Kenneth Stewart wrote some articles on Exclusive Psalmody, a book called Songs of the Spirit. Now, he didn't write all of the book, but he was the editor of that book. Very good book. It's very cheap. If you go to Reformation Scotland, you can find, if you're interested in the topic. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you want to worship him according to his word and his revealed will, I advise you to get that book, Songs of the Spirit. You can go to Reformation Scotland. It doesn't cost very much. Seriously, it's like about £5. And so anyway, but he was on the program before. Himself and David Silversides were both on the program. An old program, can't remember, might have been a year or two ago at this point. Time flies. So anyway, that's next Thursday. If you want more information on that, go to Loch Brickland. That's LOGHBRICKLAND.org. That's lochbrickland.org for more details, or you can just email me, megiddofilms@gmail.com. And also, just to remind you, this will be the last time I mention either of these two items on the program. The Kingship of Christ, David Silverside's new book, and it has a recommendation from John J. Murray. Now, for those of you not aware, David Silverside is the minister in the church I'm a member of. It's a Covenanter church. Reformed Presbyterians is Reformed Presbyterian is the term that's often used for Covenanter. Anyway, one of the distinctions of the Reformed Presbyterians is kingship of Christ over every area of life. And David Silverside goes through this in various chapters in this book. And it's only £4.95. I'm not trying to really sell it here, but not expensive at all. £4.95. And it's only available for Covenanter Books. That's covenanterbooks.com. So go there, have a look at it. And I've read one of my favorite books, I'll be honest, is his book, The Free Offer, and that really cleared up a lot of things for me. I have it on my shelf. I haven't read it yet, but John J. Murray says that in a day where there's such ignorance and neglect of the kingship of Christ, we're deeply indebted to David Silverside for his thorough presentation of the scriptural teaching. So just go to covenanterbooks.com if you want to purchase that. Again, it's very cheap, only £4.95. I don't get any commission for that. I just like to mention it. I like books, okay? And I especially like cheap books. And I like when books don't cost that much, which is quite rare. I don't know if you ever go on Amazon and the book that you want, it was about £20 or something like that. So those two books that I just mentioned, Ken Stewart, where he's the editor, and the one from David Silverside, they're cheap. And I would recommend Christian Eaters maybe do that a bit more, make it as cheap as possible. Anyway, but so support that and support further writing from these men in these islands. I think there's some good preachers in America, but often, you know, there's some excellent preachers on these islands as well. I'm not just saying that because I'm on these islands. Sometimes we can be fascinated with some part of the world, or this is the center of, you know, modern day Christianity, you know, say American Christianity, whatever. And while there's some great preachers out there like Joel Beakey and people like him, but at the same time, there are, you know, there's so many people on sermon audio and things like that, like denominations like the Free Church of Scotland continuing. Oh, I can't think of anybody that's not a good preacher. Any of the people I've listened to from the Free Church of Scotland continuing. Also, their sister denomination. Well, they're not really sister denomination, but there's some congregations in the United States as well. Very good. If you just Google Free Church of Scotland continuing, and they've got some congregations. They got one congregation in Northern Ireland. They got a few congregations in the United States, which looks like it might actually become its own denomination at one point if they get enough. I think they've got about 8 congregations, maybe fewer than that. So anyway, and also there's, you know, there's different RP groups, Reformed Presbyterian, or Presbyterian Church, RPCNA, or, you know, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, or the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland. And then there's the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland. Not to be confused with the Free Presbyterians in Ulster, which tend to be very revivalistic. But if, you know, there's lots of good things and that can be gleaned from men in these denominations. And Scotland's been a blessing to the church. And avail yourself of many godly men from Scotland who really, really, not just John Knox, but other people came after, not just Samuel Rutherford. It's not just the obvious ones, but there are other ones as well. So anyway, let's get on to our topic. Are we remembering the Reformation? Are we not? Let's go back to key elements of the Reformation. You had justification by faith alone. And unfortunately, that has not been made such an important issue anymore. And it's really, really sad because, and it's really come across in the Norman Shepherd controversy in the 1960s, which took place in West, oh no, it was 1970, sorry, in Westminster Theological Seminary. I'm a bit under the weather at the moment, so if I'm getting some of my details wrong, I apologize. And just, I don't know what it is. It's kind of like a bit of a bug, but anyway, I'm kind of going at 70% power, I think, at the moment. So anyway, but that controversy was, which was legalism, and it was adding works to justification, not at the initial point. They would say at the initial point, yes, it's by faith alone, but then works are needed in order to remain in that justified state. And very much what we went over in the program before, John Piper, and there's this legalism that's creeping back in, bringing us forward towards Rome. The doctrine on which the church stands or falls. We're getting sloppy on and nonchalant. We don't see it as an important issue anymore. So that's massively important. Also, the doctrine, one of the major doctrines at the very start of the Reformation, was the Pope of Rome being that man of sin, the son of perdition, talked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter, well, it's chapter 2, isn't it? I don't know why. I always mix up in my head which part of 2 Thessalonians it's in. I have it marked. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, which talks about who opposed it and exalted himself above all that is called God, on that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, the naos of God, that's the Greek word for temple there, the inner holy of holies, but it's referring to the people of God, not the physical building, showing himself that he is God, and other parts of the Greek New Testament as well. Naos refers to the people of God. And there's also, you know, Heron is the Greek word, refers to the physical building in the New Testament. That's been largely forgotten. I think it was 1520 when Luther held the conviction that the Pope of Rome was that Antichrist. One of the things that really separated Romanism and Protestantism was that the Pope of Rome was the Antichrist. He was the man who would come speaking in platitudes, would exalt himself upon God, he would sit in the temple of God. He was a blasphemer, speaking great things against the Most High, and all this, spoken about in Daniel and other places of the scriptures. And that marked down a massive demarcation. And then if you look at that, well, that doctrine's been held. Could at a stretch go back to Tertullian, because there is some kind of pre-revealing of the man of sin, the Pope of Rome, as talking about, you know, the Roman Empire, you know, basically falling apart, that which was let, you know, that which prevents him from coming forward, taken out of the way, talking about the Roman Empire. But it was a few centuries after Tertullian that we had, in the 3rd century, like that he saw that that's what would happen. Man would come out of the bosom of the church and declare himself to be God. And he'd go to Gregory the First, so-called Gregory the Great, who was the Bishop of Rome around the late 6th century. And he had a bit of a back and forth with John of Constantinople. And John of Constantinople, who's in the east, who's in Constantinople, obviously it's in the east, modern-day Istanbul, he wanted to take the title to himself of universal bishop. And Gregory basically lambasted him and said, well, anybody who takes that title is the forerunner of Antichrist. So they knew kind of what this doctrine of Antichrist. And not too long after, I think it was like a pope or two later, well, pope as we know him today, but bishop of Rome later, one or two later, you had Boniface III, who took to himself, and this is when Protestant historians see the Antichrist system beginning. It, within the bosom of the church, it was still, it has to be within the bosom of the church. Rome wasn't cut off at this point, otherwise Second Thessalonians chapter 2 doesn't make any sense, and they hadn't formally anathematized the scriptures and the Bible at that point. So from about 606, 607 AD onwards, you have the Bishop of Rome taking to himself, this happened over a couple of hundred years, taking himself these titles that he claimed to himself to be Pontifex Maximus, Vicarius Christi, you know, which is basically literally another Christ or instead of Christ, an anti in Greek can be instead of or against, basically an antichrist. Pontifex Maximus, literally Pontifex is like bridge, and Maximus, the kind of an idea of an ultimate bridge builder, but what? Between God and man. So all these titles that the Bishop of Rome took to himself, then he exalted himself, and it was gradual over a couple of hundred years. It wasn't just like, boom, Constantine became the Pope as we know him today. And even Boniface III didn't become the Pope as we know him today. It was really much later. You're talking about Innocent III, Boniface VIII, those Inquisition popes, that they reached their pomp and height. And even the papacy has changed since then. I mean, it was a massive, right up until the late 19th century, until the fall of the Papal States, the Vatican had a major, somewhat of a major stranglehold. It was really weakened during the Reformation. So there were two major doctrines that are kind of cast aside. The doctrine that the Pope of Rome is that man of sin and son of perdition. And we've talked about that in the program before, so we won't go into massive detail again, but I did about three programs on that, and when I believe it was revealed, and the apostasy speaking about is Roman Catholicism. Now, what's happening today? Russell Moore was the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. Tweeted something either honest or very responsible. He posted something on Twitter. You can go into his Twitter page. And he put up a picture of, it's kind of like a plastic mold statue or something like that. One of Pope Francis, one of Martin Luther, and him in the middle. And he put up the words, "A uniter, not a divider." Hashtag Refo500. And all I can tell from that is he's trying to be a uniter between the Pope and Protestantism. What else can I picture from that? Or he's being really, really stoppy. But that's, what else? What else can you take away from that? Again, if you want to see that, either go to my Facebook page where I comment on that a little bit, or go to my Twitter page where I comment on it a little bit as well. That's Russell Moore. Very influential. Now, is it anything new from the Southern Baptist Convention? No. Richard Land and other people before him. I think Richard Land was the previous president, if I'm not mistaken. Look into this, of the Ethics and Liberty, Religious Liberty Commission, the Southern Baptist Convention. And I might be wrong, I should probably grab it there, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Just look up if you want to see if there's more. Somebody emailed me, you know, is this unusual for the Southern Baptist Convention? No, it's not. There are some signers of ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, back in 1984, who were Southern Baptist Convention major leaders, things like that. So, unfortunately, it's not new, and unfortunately, I'm not surprised. I think I'm surprised more with the people who don't seem to have a problem with Russell Moore or with the likes of Jay Packer, who actually signed Evangelicals and Catholics Together. I mean, there's some people I love, and they quote Jay Packer still. Now, does Jay Packer say some amazing things? Yeah, he does. But has he been a faithful steward? He compromised the gospel. He signed a document that, at least, at the very best, you could say, give the impression that Rome and evangelicals agree in the gospel. In that, really what happened, the evangelical side just abandoned the solas in the formulation in the declaration that they signed. J.I. Packer is ecumenical, and why he's seen as this great? Are we really just placing academia above holiness? It's not a good example. Does J.I. Packer's foreword have to be inside the pages of every excellent reform book that's out there? So it's unfortunate. I got Charles Hodge's commentary in Romans there, and J.I. Packer's foreword is inside it. Why? Oh, he's written some great books. Well, I don't, so? One of the topics I wanted to cover tonight was William Lane Craig. And again, this fits in with the topic we're doing today. Are we remembering the Reformation, or are we completely forgetting it? Are we really, you know, are you really a son or daughter of the Reformation? And you say, well, I don't care about the Reformation. Yeah, you might not. And you might not care about biblical Christianity either. The whole point of it is biblical Christianity was recovered. Now, it's not that it completely disappeared. During the Middle Ages, there was the Waldensians, the Albigensians, who pretty much came out of not the ignore the trail of blood kind of nonsense history that's sometimes put forward by independent fundamental Baptists, but came out of the Diocese of Milan, which would not submit to the authority of Rome, and remained quite independent for quite a long time. And they didn't submit. Eventually, the diocese came under the control of Rome, but it took, you talk about 9th, 10th century. If you want more details on that, you can go to J.A. Wiley's The History of Protestantism. I think it's the first few chapters of like book one or something like that. It's one of the first things he talks about in that book. But are we remembering it? Or, you know, so it was not a new concept. It was justification by faith alone taught by the early church. It's a very good book by William Webster. I'm just trying to recommend, because we're going to be covering a lot of things today. And if you want to take, you know, get a notepad and pen, maybe take down some books if you want to study these issues further. William Webster, who I came across his book, was it The Church of Rome at the Bar of History? Excellent book, right? Really well detailed, where he compares Rome with what they claim to be their greatest strength, but history. And he shows that they're out of touch with early church history. And it got very good appendices in there and all this kind of stuff. So if you want to study more in depth on that, William Webster has a great book on that. And it's not that new. I think it's been out since like 1996. And I think Banner of Truth published it. So that's something to go into further to show that we don't need to worry about going to the early church or reading the church fathers. Some of the church fathers were contradictory to each other. Some of them were kind of heretical. So just because a church father said something doesn't make it true. But by and large, all the doctrines that were taught in the Reformation were brought out in further clarity, were already there in church history. So while tradition was abused by the Church of Rome, and often twisting what these people said, we shouldn't toss it aside. We shouldn't just think because Rome claims to take Augustine to itself that therefore Augustine believes with or agrees with Rome and everything. Far much more Aquinas, but Rome does not, on the doctrine of grace, it does not agree with Augustine on grace. It doesn't. Augustine is far more monergistic, whereas Rome and Arminianism and semi-Pelagianism and all these combination between man's effort and God's effort. That's Romanism. And that's why people like Augustus Toplady warned Arminianism is a road to Rome. Now, a couple of years ago when I heard that, I was like, like Toplady, this is what I said years ago, I like some of the things he wrote, but this is a bit over the top. But I don't think that anymore. I don't think that anymore. Arminianism is incredibly, it's really dangerous. And here's the thing. If you go back in the Reformation was what we call, say, monergistic. It was Calvinistic, without the title being used. The title Calvinism really became used later on when there was a departure from the Reformed faith. When there was challenges to the doctrine of total depravity, the doctrine of election, the atonement, and other things like that. So it was a departure from that. And in order to maintain and to condemn that departure in the Arminian camp or the Remonstrance camp, the Synod of Dort convened in order to condemn and to clarify what the Reformed Church believed. Because you go back about 100 years before that, the Reformers were on the side of what we call today total depravity. The man is in bondage to his sin. He's a willing captive of the devil. He cannot turn to God because he doesn't want to turn to God because he hates God. It's all of God. It's all of grace and not of man. Lest any man should boast. And that's what we have in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. But what has happened to that teaching today? And I'm just going to give maybe a couple of examples today. A recent question and answer session, well, article, William Lane Craig and his blog, reasonablefaith.org, I think that's the website, he responded to a question. He gets questions and he responds to them. And one question was on original sin. And this guy is, I'll just read out his question. Salam, Dr. Craig, a Muslim reader here. Your public and private work in natural theology has, I think, saved a generation of believers from superstition and error. I thank you sincerely for your sacrifice and labor. My question regards the confusing connection between original sin and Christ's sacrifice. He says, the doctrine of original sin and its relationship to Christ's sacrifice to the non-Christian appears to undermine both human freedom and God's justice. Now again, you kind of start off with this whole human freedom. Yeah, man is not an automaton, but we'll get into that in a second. But God's justice, no, because Adam represented all of mankind, and it's perfectly just because someone else can be held accountable. Christ was held accountable for the sins of whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So he talks about he cannot understand how these two things work together. He says, for God made us, quote, born sinners from the start, yet he was kind enough to save man from his own inescapable depravity in the end. The problem he has is, like, it's inescapable. Is it the easiest question to answer? No, it's not the easiest question to answer, but it's orthodoxy, and it's, and I don't mean Greek orthodoxy in the East. I mean, it's biblical. And we know from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 13, and also from other parts of scriptures like Galatians, but Genesis chapter 3, that Adam was the federal head of all mankind. A very quick way to go through that would be to just look at Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all of sin. For unto the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was the figure of him that was to come. The figure of him that was to come. The first Adam is Adam, and then the second Adam is Christ. So the figure of him that was to come. The Adam's sin, as represented is in the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, He's representing all of mankind. So man is born a sinner. He's born guilty before God based upon Adam's transgression. So all men need a savior. All men need Christ. Babies dying in the womb need Christ. They need the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Now, those who are in covenant, those children of believers who die and, you know, in who are in the covenant, in the covenant of grace and haven't apostatized through, broken off through unbelief, they have been graciously saved and they remain in the covenant, haven't broken off through unbelief. So, and it's all of grace, okay? But those who are in Adam, Adam's sin is imputed, attributed to their account. But in the same way, if we are a believer, for in Adam all die, but in Christ all should be made alive, all those in Adam have Adam's sin, and their own, by the way. All men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They're not innocent bystanders. But then you also have Christ's perfect righteousness fulfilled perfectly, fulfilled the whole law. Christ said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill. So he came to fulfill the law, obey it perfectly, and bear the wrath of God, and he bore the penalty in our place. So there's a substitutionary atonement here. And the gospel is completely undermined if you do not believe in original sin. You do not have a gospel anymore. Why? Because if you are not born a sinner and you are born with the ability to obey God, then you are able to have your own righteousness. It is possible to obtain your own righteousness. Of course, it's completely logical. It says all men. But Pelagianism is completely logical. Galatians 2:21, for I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. There is one way of salvation for anyone who will enter into heaven. It is only through Jesus Christ. It is not through the works of the law, or there is not another way. There is only one way to God the Father, and that is through Jesus the Son, because of our sin problem. Now, the doctrine of original sin is essential. If original sin was not true, why would infants die? Think about it. Infants in the womb. Infants. It's a horrible thing to think about. Those who cannot discern from their left hand from their right hand, who die too young to discern one way or the other. Why? Is God unjust? No. Adam represented them. And they're guilty before God. It was one of the arguments Jonathan Edwards used in his treatise on the doctrine of original sin. It's not just original to me or anything that's been used by the Reforms. Why? That's why. Because every single person is born with original sin. And look, I'm a Presbyterian. I believe in Reformed Covenant theology. God can regenerate the heart of a child in the womb. My children, for example, they're 3 years old. I have two children who are 3 years old, two twins. I don't know if they're born again. I don't know. I don't presume John the Baptist was regenerated in the womb. We don't know. They are covenant children. They're a part of the covenant. They're in covenant relationship. We know this from Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. I think those are the verses. And it was the same in the Old Testament. Children of believers were counted in the covenant. The sign in the Old Testament was circumcision. In the New Testament, both males and females, because, you know, there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor male or female in the New Testament. They receive the sign of the covenant, which is baptism. So believers, adult believers who have a credible profession of faith, who've shown, you know, that they've repented of their sins and their faith in Jesus Christ in an outward discernment sense. That's for adults. But for children of believers, promises unto you and unto your children. Okay? So, in the same way it was in the Old Testament, New Testament, still children are part of that covenant relationship. And sometimes even, sometimes I read Baptists who will acknowledge that too. I was reading a Baptist there who was writing about Israel and recognized the relationship of children in the covenant maintained in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. That the children of at least one believing parent are holy. Not holy, like necessarily regenerate, but federally holy. Okay? They are counted in the covenant. Anyway, I don't get too much off track here. So, getting back, what did William Lane Craig in... That's why it's a great question to be asked. Because you get to give the gospel. But what does William Lane Craig say? And this is astonishing. This shows, are we remembering or abandoning the Reformation? He said, let me begin by referring you. So he says, thanks for the question. You'll skip on a bit. I always enjoy dialoguing with our Muslim readers. Let me begin by referring you to our Defender series to lecture on the doctrine of man, part 10, man a sinner, where I treat the doctrine of original sin. As I explained there, the doctrine that the sin of Adam is imputed to all men is far from universally held among Christians, and so is not essential to Christianity. This is William Lane Craig. A lot of people think really highly of him. I don't know why. I've done programs on him before. He holds the Jesuit theology when it comes to the doctrine of predestination and free will. Massively important issue. He's very weak in Roman Catholicism, sees no problem with Rome's talking about infused righteousness. Sees, I've covered this in previous programs, Benedict XVI is a great defender of the faith against the bulwark of atheism and other things like that. But he says it's not essential. It doesn't matter. It is essential to Christianity. If somebody didn't believe in the doctrine of original sin, I would be hesitant. Actually, foolish. To baptize them if you're a minister. So he says, the doctrine is quite weakly attested biblically. Weakly. So that personally, I remain quite open-minded about it. That's his answer. In another part, he says, he goes through and explains it. And then he says, so is the doctrine original sin true? I don't know. This is William Lane Craig, he says. So is the doctrine original sin true? I don't know. I don't know. But I think it is defensible against the sort of objection you raise. He doesn't know if the doctrine of original sin. So man can become a sinner. It undoes the whole gospel, because if sin is not imputed from Adam to us, how is Christ's righteousness imputed to us? And one of the things he said, actually, this guy who wrote in, he said, I'm just going to respond to this guy Omar who wrote. He said, you may reply that Adam and Eve, through their own free will, caused our collective damnation to fall, not God. But this still does not answer the ethical problem of being condemned on behalf of another. Yeah. Well, it does. How about Christ being condemned on our behalf? And if that cannot happen, we're all in trouble. it happened in the book of Philemon. Paul said about Onesimus that he would basically, it's a very short letter near the end of the New Testament, that he would take anything, if Onesimus had wronged his master in any way, shape, or form, he would take it upon himself. That's imputation. So, what does he say? Am I being blamed for something that happened before I was born? My eternal need to be saved thereafter. Now, okay, let's look at this. Who would you and I remember Reformed theologians, you can read this in any kind of serious treatment on original sin or total depravity, whatever. Who would you rather in the Garden of Eden? Adam, who was created perfect, holy, righteous. Okay, well, capable of falling, sure, but not sinful. Holy, righteous, capable of obeying the law of God perfectly. Okay? A grown man. Would you like to have been in his place? Think about it. How long would you last before you sin if you were the federal head of all mankind? You see, we complain that, oh, well, you know, condemned for another person's sin. How long will we last? You see, we make it sound like it's self-righteousness. This is what it comes from. Because Adam was perfect in the garden and he didn't obey God. What chance do you have? So by doing that, God, if you want to put it in this sense, man couldn't have had a better chance. But he fell and he sinned. We are sinners. We do not obey the law of God. We, all of us, fall short of the glory of God, and we are worthy of God's wrath. But God has provided another way through Jesus Christ. And if we're saying that that doesn't matter, what other parts of the gospel don't matter? He doesn't know. It affects, you know, the ability of man. Is he able to obey the law perfectly or not? It's not held universally. Yeah, there's heretics today, like, you know, heretics like Jesse Morell goes around college campuses in the United States and just starts screaming at people to obey God, and that's it. Nothing but grace of God. It's just obey God and complete legalistic system. But William Lane Craig, astonishingly, says a couple of days ago, back on the 22nd of October, this is recent, by the way, this isn't old, unfortunately, he says, how about a doctrine of original sin? I don't know. Massive difference between Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism just sees man as wounded. If you deny original sin, you have gone to Pelagius. Even Trent. Even the Council of Trent in the first two canons on the sixth session, which was on justification, condemned Pelagianism. Okay, the rest of them condemned, unfortunately, Calvinism as well. But Rome is semi-Pelagian. It rejects Pelagianism. No, there was probably a large Pelagian segment prior to that. But then, you know, in the kind of a cleanup house that happened during Trent to become more, at least appearing to be unified, that changed, at least officially, somewhat. A lot of people think very highly of William Lane Craig. Now, another thing I want to look at, if I have time, hopefully we will. Remember a few weeks ago, I was talking about, I can't remember exactly when, I'm going to see if I can find this. I was talking about the Reformed Catholic Confession, which a large number, I think a couple hundred of prominent evangelicals, signed this, it's called the Reforming Catholic Confession that we Protestants of diverse churches and theological traditions say together. So they're claiming to be Protestants and all this. A Reforming Catholic Confession. It was like a mere, quote, mere Protestant, unquote, statement of faith marking the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Now, I talked about this a few weeks ago. And there's nothing really that I can remember off the top of my head that was anything terrible in it or anything like that. Very vague, though. So vague, in fact, one of the co-chairs of the drafting committee, Dr. Jerry L. Walls, is a complete heretic. I say this because the man believes in purgatory. And I don't think we kind of realize how bad that is until we see, well, until we see it. I'm trying to remember, I'm trying to look through the old shows. I don't think it was that long ago when we did it. I can't remember when we did it anyway. You might just search on MegiddoRadio.com, but I talked about that a few weeks ago. So it might have been the one where I talked about Rick Warren. Might have been that program. 279, maybe. So Jerry Walls was... See, I'm trying to give a bit of a picture here of... Not everybody. I don't want to say, hey, everybody in the church, everybody in the popular church is apostate. No, there's some good preachers who are very popular and stuff like that within the church, but there's a lot of this stuff that passes as Protestantism. Leighton Flowers, we talked about once in the program, and one of the reasons I don't talk about Leighton Flowers that much is because kind of plays fast and loose with the text. Keeps twisting things, virtue signaling. He comes across as nice, but I've never seen anybody quite like him, really, if I'm being honest. He may be seeking to be very nice, but he's kind of one of those guys that's very hard to pin down. It's kind of like a moving goalpost. Doesn't actually deal with one of the kind of tricks he plays is like, oh, there's so many different types of Calvinism. Oh, there's infralapsarian, superlapsarian Calvinism. Man, you know, look, when you start saying that, you either are just, you don't know what you're talking about to say that that's a division, or you're just trying to make it look like there's a division. Infralapsarian and superlapsarians, I think we can get along. Most Calvinists today have a clue what the difference between the two. And I think, and most historians, church historians for the last couple hundred years, never thought there was that big of a deal whether you were superlapsarian or infralapsarian. Those of you not aware, this is referring to the order of the decrees prior to the foundation of the world. You know, which was decreed first? Is it explicit in scripture? No. But I would lean towards infralapsarian. You know, which is decreed first? Is it first decreed the cross and then, you know, a group to save? There's different ways it's explained by different people. Or is it more, well, God decreed the creation, then the fall, and then, you know, in that order? So I think a superlapsarian would argue that their view would, you know, glorifies God more, okay? I used to be superlapsarian before, and then infralapsarian would hold, well, it doesn't really make sense with God's righteousness and justice. Things like that. I'm not going to explain it very well. I haven't spent a ton of time on it. I think there were some things written about it in the 17th century, but to say that is like, oh, that's a different type of Calvinism. How does it affect the tulip? And I'm just using this as an example of what Leighton Flowers does. How does this affect the tulip? How does this affect total depravity? It doesn't. Unconditional election? It doesn't. Limited atonement? It doesn't. How does it affect any of it? Irresistible grace? Nope. Doesn't affect that either. Oh, perseverance in saints? No. Whether you're one of the other... I'm just using this as one example, right? There's plenty others, unfortunately. So it doesn't affect the tulip at all. If you agree with tulip, right, in the proper sense, I don't mean in the kind of caricatures that are often presented by him and other people. I mean in the way that is described, somebody by Lorraine Bettner is a good example of somebody presents it well. Or go to the Westminster Confession of Faith, or go to the Savoy Declaration, or go to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, or go to the Belgian Confession, or go to the Heidelberg Catechism. On and on, there's plenty of these things. Who would you rather go to? No, I'm going to go to Timothy Keller. Ah! Really? The guy who thinks Catholic mystics are good. You see, this is the problem. It's like, if I want to find out what Roman Catholicism teaches, I'm going to go with their founding documents. Not the modern neo-Calvinists who are really, really not really Calvinists. Or John Piper, who tortures the first question of the Shorter Catechism to say what he wants it to say to support his Christian hedonism. I don't think that's been done on purpose. I just think he's picking people like that. But that, you know, if you want to critique Calvinism, you need to just go, there's not a ton of different type. There's one type of Calvinism, right? You might say, okay, this 3-point Calvinism. Yeah, okay, that's not Calvinism. If you're a 4-point Calvinist, you're not a Calvinist, okay? You're an Amaraldian. I'm talking about somebody who doesn't believe in the atonement, or doesn't believe in a defined, limited atonement. Atonement limited in scope for the elect only. And look, Amaraldians are not, there's been some good Amaraldians in church history. I think J.C. Ryle was an Amaraldian. But that's not Calvinism. So, you can just, you know, make a term elastic and fit anything. It's like Roman Catholics will take the term Protestant just to fit anything that's outside of Rome. It can be Jehovah's Witnesses. It can be the Mormons. It can be anything to come up with their theory. So, that's one of the reasons. Dealing with Leighton Flowers is a bit like dealing with Vox when it comes to politics. And if you're aware of Vox, that just gives you an idea. But I digress. But I am going to look at a little bit just to show some of the problems with him. I may in the future get his book. If anybody would like to send it to me and wants me to cover it, shoot me an email at miguelofilms@gmail.com. I'm going to try and curtail some of the buying of books at the moment for obvious reasons. Just do not spend so much money. Buying books is one of my weaknesses. So if anybody would like to, I don't know, donate that book and make me want to, I don't know, if anybody feels compelled enough that that needs to be covered, I may never get the book. I may never get around to it. But anyway, he's got a book out on his view. But he invited Jerry Walls. Sorry, I don't like when I get names wrong. And he invited him. There's a conference he had a few months ago. Jerry Walls believes in purgatory. This is, and it kind of encapsulates the problem with modern day so-called Protestantism. What's called Protestant, but it really isn't. What kind of celebrates the Reformation, but has nothing really to do with the Reformation. It kind of has a loose fitting lip service paid to the Reformation, but they really speak out against and despise the very central doctrine of the Reformation. Just going to play what Leighton Flowers says about Jerry Walls, and just point out this real seriousness of Jerry Walls' teaching. It's not just a slight disagreement. I don't know how, I'm going to have to get his book to see how far down. I don't know if, I'm being honest here. I don't know if Jerry Walls is a Pelagian, semi-Pelagian, or Arminian. Don't know. His first premise, free will. Human freedom. Choose. Choice. That's his first premise. Not the sovereignty, not God, not the glory of God. Man. That's what he starts off at. But I think this will emphasize the problem with him and also Jerry Walls as well, who was one of the core chairs of this quote-unquote mere Protestant supposed profession of faith. This is Leighton Flowers talking about Jerry Walls from a few months ago.
Well, But he has some other views. As a philosopher, he has some other views that are not in the mainstream, and they refer to certain terms like purgatory. Now, the tendency, let me just address this real quick, okay? The tendency for this generation, and it may be true of many other generations, it's quick to judge. It's quick to dismiss before hearing somebody out. It's quick to label and dismiss, especially if there happens to be a theological difference between the two.
Sometimes, yes, this is true. However, this is a complete straw man here, because purgatory has been dealt with to death by several hundred years of Protestant theologians have debunked it and shown it has zero. Not only is it not found in Scripture, but is anti-Scripture. This has been shown for centuries. Yes. Well, you're just quick to judge. No, it's been dealt with. Okay? If somebody denies the doctrine of original sin, I don't need to spend a whole load of time going back over the same arguments again. Yeah, some people will do it because of prejudice and don't really know what they're talking about. But I digress.
Brothers, instead of approaching with charity, trying to understand where someone may stand, and to understand that someone having a teaching on the doctrine of purgatory, from a Protestant worldview.
It's not a Protestant worldview. Anybody who holds the doctrine of purgatory isn't a Protestant. If you were going towards purgatory and Romanism, and you were in the Church of England in the 19th century, you would be seen as part of the Oxford movement, and that movement basically became the Anglo-Catholic wing later on in the Church of England, Romanizing from within. In any other time of church history. Today, it's just, who knows, laziness or apostasy or whatever else. People aren't really bothered too much. Okay, because Jerry Wallace teaches at Houston Baptist University. Is that the name of the university? Yeah, he's the scholar in residence and professor of philosophy at Houston Baptist University. Reason I'm bringing this up is because a few weeks ago, Jerry Wallace is the co-chair, drafts this thing. And again, the Confession of Faith is okay. It's very vague. It doesn't really go into any great detail. This is why the Confessions of Faith, the Reformed Confessions of Faith, especially the Westminster Confession of Faith, which I hold to, are so important, because they go into detail and weed out heretics, okay, who deny the central truths of the gospel and actually bring about true unity, not false pseudo-unity. That's even a term.
Doesn't necessarily mean that they affirm the abuses of the doctrine of purgatory that were common in the Reformation times, because obviously we as Protestants are well aware of the abuses of the Roman Church. With
it doesn't matter who's bringing this abuse. It's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. There's no kind of like Rome believed it was your inherent righteousness. And something we were talking about before with John Piper, that your inherent righteousness was the basis on which you went to heaven. And this is the heresy that Jerry Wallace teaches as well. Wow, this is a theological disagreement. This is the gospel, okay? Oh, you're making too much about it. Paul, you know, if you're saying I'm about false gospels, bring it up with Paul. I mean, it's just astonishing. It's disingenuous. It is affecting the gospel. Now, if it's other topics and things, yes, of course. If it doesn't affect the gospel, we should be charitable. We should be careful. And we should be loving and things like that. Of course, absolutely. Does that happen enough? No. And I probably fail in many different places. But you know what? This is things relating to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ are things I want to focus on more on this program. Seriously. Things that directly affect the gospel of grace.
With regard to purgatory, we all learned going through seminary about how Rome had, you know, with every cling does a soul from purgatory spring, and trying to get money and selling indulgences and all.
Just because you don't teach indulgences doesn't mean your doctrine of purgatory isn't heresy. And Jerry Walls doesn't have enough discernment to see that, even though he's a director of apologetics at Texas Baptist, and I think he teaches at a seminary as well, doesn't he? I mean, he's a teacher. And he doesn't know this.
All those kinds of things. That kind of abuse of this concept of purgatory and the belief that purgatory is a way to pay for sins that have already been paid for. In other words, Christ's atonement wasn't enough. You've got to go to purgatory and get your sins paid for.
But that's exactly it. Jerry Wall, you know, he said, oh, that's not it. Well, Jerry Wall, I'm going to play the Jerry Wall's video where he's talking about purgatory in a sense. He's talking about the different views and the views he puts aside, and he makes it very, very philosophical. Here's four views, and here's the one I kind of support. You know, he's saying, you know, are we purified in righteousness? Well, how else would you describe that? I'm just going to say he contradicts what even Jerry Walls teaches.
And those are the kinds of things that you automatically conjure up in the mind of somebody who thinks of purgatory. That's what we think of when we hear purgatory. And so you slap a label on somebody.
Why is purgatory needed? If you believe in justification by faith alone, how on earth would purgatory ever come into this? Because it is based on the perfect righteousness of Christ alone, imputed to your account. You are righteous before God. You die to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. You die. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. You were brought before God. You enter into the presence of the Lord immediately, because you are accounted righteousness based upon the merits of Christ alone, right? Justification by faith alone. However, if you don't believe in justification by faith alone, and if you believe in an infused righteousness, which is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, which is a false gospel, then you believe it's a process that goes on, and maybe it's not finished when you die, but it has to be finished after that.
Dr. Jerry Walls teaches purgatory, and those images come to mind, and you, oh my goodness, he does what? He teaches that? Oh, and universalism? He affirms universalism? Is that true? Oh my goodness. And Leighton Flowers invited him? Oh my god, he's invited a heretic. Okay, so you see the image, that's the kind of thing that you have, and I even got some friends who
we're just complete simpletons, apparently. Yeah.
Who've messaged me, who are not like J.D. Hall. They're actually reasonable people. I'm not trying to be mean, but J.D. Hall's...
You kind of are being mean. But anyway, to J.D. Hall. J.D. Hall, he's referring to J.D. Hall. He's responding to J.D. Hall, the Polemics Reports article that he wrote about this. And J.D. Hall is right in this area to be concerned about this. I don't support everything that J.D. Hall writes or anything, but in this area, he's completely right.
A little bit extreme, if you haven't noticed. But I've had some friends that have emailed me and just go, hey, you know, what's up with this? Or, hey, are you affirming that? Why do you believe this? Now, keep in mind, Dr. Jerry Walls is a sitting professor at one of our own Baptist universities, Houston Baptist University. He is a philosopher, okay? Now,
he's a philosopher. He's at a Baptist university, so it's okay to teach heresy. Baptist University. If you're in a Baptist university and you're a philosopher, you can go ahead and ignore Colossians 2:8. It's, come on. Why do we have to go through this? But
a philosopher, they're going to do what philosophers do. They philosophize. And what is philosophy? It's speculating about things that...
But are we not supposed to have all things captive to the knowledge of Christ? Which is going to be your authority? Philosophy? Man's vain thoughts? Man's brains being an idol-making factory? Or do we submit all our thoughts to Scripture? And not only that, it's anti-Scripture. It's not just kind of like those one of those things outside of, like, the, you know, the old infralapsarian, superlapsarian thing I was talking about earlier, which is not a division at all. It doesn't have any effect in the tulip.
are mysterious, things that are unknown. Listen, when you step into the realm of education, and when you especially step into the realm of philosophy, and you are asking the more difficult questions, you're not staying on the surface level of the issues.
It says Colossians 2, chapter 8, or no, 2:8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." This is the problem. Not, I'm not against philosophy. There's philosophy, as long as it agrees with the Word of God, then it is biblical. Those things that are not revealed in the Word of God, we're not supposed to pry into, by the way. Now, this can be proven to be false, clearly, if you believe in justification by faith alone. But those things that are not revealed, why are they not revealed? Well, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16, 17. We have everything we need. This is that's a sola scriptura. That's a denying of the sufficiency of scripture, what he's doing there. Again, this is one of the problems I haven't... I think he responded to one of my videos maybe about 6 months ago. And there's just so many issues. I'm going to probably deal with his book in the future. That way it's not moving kind of goalposts. Most of the time when I deal with Armenian videos and all that, it's pretty straightforward what they believe. But it's not straightforward with him. Anyway.
You're diving down deep, okay? So you've got bigger issues. For example, you've got things like, okay, God wants us to be justified, he wants us to be sanctified, and he wants us to be glorified. And there's a reason he's put us here on earth in this temporal world to learn through our mistakes and to come to faith and to come to realize we depend upon him and that we need him. He's created a world like that.
Are you saying, I hope he's not saying this, that our works, that sanctification process, the fruit of our sanctification is then needed for us to enter into heaven? Yeah, you're saying it's not. Oh, it's by faith alone. Okay. So what sanctification is, it's our relationship with God, and it strengthens our assurance that we're truly born again, that we're truly justified. But it's justification, being declared righteous. Yes, God wants to be sanctified, but the basis on which we enter into heaven and go immediately into glory is not based upon our sanctification. That's Romanism. It's based upon the merits of Christ, which is we lay hold upon with that open hand, that empty hand of faith, that instrument, the only instrument upon which we lay hold upon Christ. And that instrument of faith is a gift of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10.
Well, what about people who die in infancy or the aborted baby? What about those people? They never experience those things. So if they're saved and they're directly, immediately going to the presence of God, they haven't learned those things.
You can't believe in justification by faith alone. Yeah, the person who dies in infancy, who is saved, I don't know if he's going incredibly Pelagian with this, because they died before they could sin or something like that. Well, Adam's sin. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, it has to be dealt with every single human being. Did Christ die for their sins? If they're a covenant child and they die in infancy, I believe that is the case. And I think even the Council of Synod of Dort affirms such a thing. Covenant children now, because David lost his child and he said he would go to be with him. Now, and I don't want to go into that old infant salvation debate, but that's a pretty well-held reform view, and also elect children, many of the confessions refer to. If that little baby dies in the womb, they're justified based on the merits of Christ. Their sin has been paid for by Christ, and the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to their account. In the same way, a human, or in the same way an adult is. No, but that's not enough. More is needed. Does this not show the really, really dangerous nature of latent viruses theology?
They haven't ever confessed their faith in Christ. They have never come to a point of brokenness and realized true unconditional love like we've experienced, those who've lived a long time here on this earth. Or what about our, you know, more difficult questions? We're getting to past just the surface level of your theology, and you're really getting into the depth of things. What about a deathbed confession of a 70-year-old man who's lived a horribly sinful life, and at the last minute in his life confesses, and he goes like the thief on the cross?
Tonight you'll be with my father in paradise. It's been answered! It's been answered! It's been answered! For hundreds of years. Oh, it's deeper than the scriptures can even answer. So you're saying that man's foolish wisdom is greater and deeper than God's? And if this would help us, the scriptures would talk about it. Well, the scriptures do talk about it and do debunk this nonsense.
What about that? If there's a value, if God has created us in the temporal world to experience the sanctification process of becoming more in the image of God, then what does that look like and how does it play itself out? Is it just an instantaneous zap? And maybe that is it, but that there's...
Maybe? Then you don't understand justification by faith alone. Either a person is justified or they're not. And if they're justified, they're declared righteous forensically before the Father based on the merits of Christ alone. We're not just saved by his death, we're also saved by his life. Christ said, I come not to destroy the law, I come to fulfill. He fulfilled the law perfectly in our stead. But, you know, by this, it sounds a lot like he believes that inherent right, infused righteousness, the righteousness inherent in the believer is necessary or could be necessary to enter into paradise.
Theories on how that works. There's theories on what the sanctification process looks like and how one comes to...
You see, the doctrine according to Leighton Flowers starts with free will. Man's autonomous free will. That's where it starts. That must be protected, and every other theology must be made to bow to this idol.
Those points. And so some people, like some pastors, would just say, well, we don't know. And that usually is more my approach. If you guys have heard me, sometimes the best theological answer to any question is, well, the Bible doesn't tell us, so we don't.
Yes, it does. Yes, it does. I mean, and this guy claims to have been a Calvinist before?
No. Well, philosophers aren't going to settle with that. Philosophers are going to say, well, there's three different theories. There's theory X, there's theory Y, and there's theory Z.
So he sees a wide spectrum of acceptability within the Christian fold, which leaves anything from kind of orthodoxy without really knowing what justification is, and he's going to lecture us, by the way, on free will and all these other issues, apparently, and things where your sanctification or your inherent righteousness is necessary to go into paradise. And if it's not enough, maybe some purgatory is needed. Does it sound like Leighton Flowers has any clue about the doctrine of justification by faith alone? No, it doesn't. But and this is the problem with the internet. You just get people who are just don't know the basics of the gospel. I want to lecture everybody else and this is groundbreaking and all that. Look, anything I'm saying, it shouldn't be anything new. But godly Christian men have been saying for centuries. Let's look at what Jerry Walls teaches.
What's a nice Protestant philosopher like you doing writing a book on purgatory? So the question has been raised by several people. Let me begin to answer that with one of my favorite deep thoughts from Jack Handy. And here he tells a little story about...
Yeah, I'm just going to skip ahead, right?
...are famous for posing some rather absurd scenarios and situations. And the absurdity here lies in the picture of heaven. Namely, that someone might be in heaven just biding his time, waiting for some other people to arrive with a gun. Now, I'm not saying there's not guns in heaven. But what there can't be in heaven are murderous desires. There can't be vindictiveness. There can't be hatred. Guns there may be.
Yeah, there isn't any free will in heaven. That's true. There is, we will be glorified in heaven. But we enter into heaven based on the merits of Christ alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone. So we go into the presence of the Lord because we are counted as righteous. But, you know, the golden chain of redemption, if we go to Romans chapter 8, it says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. We have a glorified body. We'll be glorified, basically. We'll no longer... That's the difference between here and now. Okay? We will no longer have the sinful nature with us. But that is not the basis on which we get into heaven. Justification by faith alone is not something within us, if you know what I mean. It is a forensic declaration before the Father. It is not the inherent righteousness of God. If we don't know that, we have no idea what the Reformation was about. And again, this is why I'm doing the show. Are we remembering the Reformation or forgetting the Reformation? With these three people I'm looking at here, whether it's William Lane Craig, we won't be able to get, there's an article from Desiring God I was going to look at, but anyway, I'm not going to get a chance to look at it. William Lane Craig, Leighton Flowers, and Jerry L. Walls, who was the co-chair of A Mere Protestant Statement of Faith to mark the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. So again, all these people paying lip service to the Reformation, yet holding this. Obviously, this is not in the confession, but so wide open that this can be held as well.
Vindictiveness cannot be. There may not be a metal detector in heaven, but there surely is a malice detector in heaven, we can be sure. So, here's the point. The doctrine...
Well, it's a bit of a strange... Do you mean, is it possible to fall again? If any element of malice pops up, are we there on our own back? Or is it because we've been... Because of the work of God, and we no longer can sin? Which one sounds more biblical? Oh, you know, and we're told by various people that this is not answered.
Purgatory is an answer to a question that any serious theology has to answer. And here's the question. How do imperfect people, sinful people, people who die far short of perfection, how do they make it into heaven?
Because of the righteousness of Christ. How can you put together a quote-unquote mere Protestant statement of faith when you don't even know that answer? Based on the righteousness of Christ, that's how you get into heaven. By faith, by trusting in the finished work of Jesus, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His righteousness imputed to our account. That is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This has been neglected, twisted, tortured in seminaries. You know what? I hope people just take away from this fact. We don't know the doctrine of justification hardly anymore. We don't. We don't study it anymore. We think, oh, but the gospel, we got that sorted. We're going to go into deeper things. There's whole channels, debating on end times, crazy crackpot conspiracy theories. You can get all people interested in that, and then they're going to talk about, well, you know, actually nobody's interested in this, even though your viewer numbers are quite big. Talk about justification, talk about sanctification. very few people are interested, sadly.
The Bible, after all, is very clear. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord.
Yeah, and that verse, it's talking about Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, is talking about sanctification. Okay.
Read in Hebrews. And in the book of Revelation describing heaven, it says again unequivocally, nothing impure or unclean can ever enter. So heaven is a place of absolute moral perfection. How can sinful, partially sanctified people get into heaven? Well, there are four possible answers you might give to deal.
There's one possible answer, justification by faith alone. Based on that, no, you were going to be glorified. You see, what has happened here with this, it is saying that it, based on the inherent righteousness of the person, is the basis on which they enter into heaven. You end up with another gospel. And every single time the doctrine of purgatory is there, it presents another gospel. And that is, according to Paul, accursed.
Deal with the question of the fate of people who die imperfect. Well, you might say they simply go to heaven with their imperfections, impurities intact. Secondly, you might say anyone who dies imperfect and less than fully sanctified, less than fully holy, they go to hell. The third answer you might give is to say, well, at the moment of death, God simply perfects people unilaterally, instantaneously, as an act of sovereign grace. And fourth and finally, you might say, the sanctification process continues after death with our freedom involved until we achieve full sanctification.
Now, which one do you think he's going to go with? Is it going to be sovereignty of God, based upon the merits of Christ? Yes, in this life, we're imperfectly sanctified and things like that, but we enter into heaven based upon, not upon our merits and our sanctification, our works and all that, show in a declarative sense that we have been justified in the first place and prove that we have been born again, that we belong to Christ. And these works also glorify God and things like that. But which one is he going to go with? And again, just like Leighton Flowers starts off with.
Now, we can rule out the first two of these options rather quickly. Because again, the doctrine of heaven is very clear. Nothing impure or unclean can enter, and without holiness no man shall see the Lord. The second view, while it's been held by a very small minority of Christian theologians, is very much a kind of a fringe view, and I'm not going to consider it further. The real contestants are the third and fourth answers. Does God instantaneously, unilaterally perfect us when we die, or does God continue to perfect us with our freedom intact as a process of sanctification? Now, the doctrine of purgatory gives that fourth answer. It gives the answer that God continues to work with us, God continues to further and take the sanctification process forward in the life to come.
But how else can, you know, if you're going to be brought to perfect holiness, then obviously the guilt of our sin needs to be taken away.
Now, it's very important to emphasize this because a lot of people ask the question, well, look, didn't Protestants reject this doctrine completely? Wasn't this at the heart of the Reformation, the doctrine of purgatory? Wasn't this one of the big issues? Martin Luther and Calvin and the other reformers rejected purgatory completely and saw this as a matter of works righteousness and so on. Well, yes, it is true that the Protestant reformers rejected the doctrine of purgatory. But here's a really important thing to understand. There are two fundamentally different ways of understanding purgatory. There's the satisfaction model, which sees purgatory essentially as a matter of satisfying the wrath and justice of God. So why do people go to purgatory? They haven't done all their penance. They haven't received all the appropriate punishment for their sins. And so they go to purgatory in order to satisfy the wrath and justice of God by undergoing punishment as long as necessary. But there's an utterly different way of understanding the doctrine of purgatory.
Now, why wouldn't you go to be in the presence of the Lord straight away? Unless there's a requirement on behalf of the sinner that hasn't been met, either in terms of works or in terms of guilt.
and it's the sanctification model. And on this picture, purgatory is not about satisfying the wrath of God. It's a matter of completing and furthering the sanctification process.
Works.
It's begun in this life.
Works. Inherent righteousness. Inherent righteousness is needed for heaven. Similar to actually what John Piper teaches, unfortunately.
Now, the doctrine of purgatory that was dominant at the time of the Reformation was the satisfaction model. That was the one that Calvin and Luther so vehemently rejected. That's the one that...
Of course. Well, you know the one that they rejected. This is not my version of it. Oh, of course not. Why would it be?
Played on the doctrine of indulgences, and the Roman Catholic Church at the time exploited for maximum financial benefit to get people to buy indulgences in order to buy their way out of purgatory.
He's got the nice version of purgatory. I don't want any money for it or anything like that.
But here's the thing. If purgatory is about sanctification, you can't buy your way out of it. It's an essential process of moral transformation, and you simply can't shortcut it. You simply can't bypass it.
So the only difference with his view in Roman Catholicism is this. Well, it's not about money. You have to do it. Nobody else can do it for you. Doesn't sound like anything like the Reformation.
Simply a matter of guilt. You can say, all right, I've paid my fine, and therefore I'm free. But if it's a matter of moral transformation that is needed, you can't simply skip that. You can't simply...
So, if it's moral transformation, it's turning from sin, right? Obviously, you're bringing sin with you. You need to get rid of it. How do you get rid of it? No, it just becomes illogical absurdity at this point. Inherent righteousness, which is what Rome taught about purgatory, is needed. And if the process was not completed, it would be completed in purgatory in order to enter into heaven eventually. Which is basically like another type of hell.
Simply buy your way out of it. It has to happen necessarily and essentially because, again, why? Without holiness, no man can see the Lord. Heaven is a place of utter and complete moral and spiritual purity. We must...
So, obviously, according to Leighton Flowers doesn't seem to think this matters at all and doesn't seem to think that's, you know, that affects the gospel at all. That he's not sure, which is really great, just like William Lane Craig. You have a situation where... Well, everybody seems to need... Who is perfectly sanctified in this life? No one. How do we enter into heaven? Is it based on our inherent righteousness or based on the righteousness of Christ? Oh, yeah, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So, whatever they may claim, this is a works-based salvation. It just shows, right, where free will and Arminianism and Pelagianism and any of the other... all these other departures from Reformed faith go. Because they're so rabidly anti... It's just... I always see it with the rabidly anti-Calvinist people like Jerry Walls and Leighton Flowers and, you know, William Lane Craig as well. That... Well, not William Lane Craig. I don't lump William Lane Craig in with this necessarily. He's got his own problems, but not necessarily this one. Well, he's weak on it, but... A lot of times when you just see people so against Calvinism, a lot of time I just see them go towards a works salvation and open to any view where man's input is essential, is core to being saved. So much so that really salvation becomes a work of man. And sometimes these people even tell you that that is. So, just like Charles Finney, about 200 years ago, in his Revivals of Religion, which he published, which the sermons he published. May God enable us to see what the Scripture teaches and revive us to see what the Reformers, rather than just paying lip service to them, actually looked at the doctrines
And that many of these people, you know, you might be in these churches, whatever, who claim pay lip service to the Reformation, have nothing to do with the Reformation. And if Calvin and Luther were alive today, they were writing against them and refuting them. And there's no unity with this. What is Protestantism? In a historic sense, what is Protestantism? Actual Protestantism. It is where the doctrine of justification by faith alone is upheld. Truly. Where you enter heaven when you die to be absent from the body's presence of the Lord based on the merits of Christ and Christ alone. Not based on anything, the inherent righteousness of you or anybody else. It is not based on that. It is based upon Christ alone. And if you, just like the thief on the cross, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. It's been Paul Flynn. May God bless you all.